Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, we'll begin our reading at verse 16. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 22. The first two lines of Rudyard Kipling's poem, If. If you can keep your head while all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, and of course we go through a number of stanzas of this, has been rewritten as follows. If you can keep your head while all about you are losing theirs, then you just don't understand the gravity of the situation. The Apostle Paul, in short order, goes through three very trying situations. The first we saw in chapter 21 when he was slandered and attacked by an angry mob intent on his death. And the next two we're going to look at here this morning. Too often when we experience trials and difficulties, we lose our heads. We get angry. We get disillusioned, frightened, frustrated. And I share those feelings and sympathize with those who struggle with them. I've shared before that I would rather be attacked by a bear than nibbled to death by ducks. It seems the big thing I can cope with. It's the little stuff, and then one after another, and it's just, I just want to, you know, that's the thing that gets to me. And Paul, at times, as we read through the book of Acts and supplement that with things that he mentions in the epistles, Paul at times seems superhuman. You ever get that idea that you've got a guy here that's just, man, it's almost like he's just one step below the Lord Jesus. I mean, it's just, I know he's a sinner and he had this horrible past and everything, but just seeing what he does and how he responds is just, it's just superhuman. And it appears that he is capable of enduring anything. And he declares in Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And the key, understand, the key to Paul's amazing endurance of hardship is found in the next verse, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And as we examine the life of the great missionary apostle, we need to recognize that the greatness was not Paul. And he would certainly not take credit for it himself. But Paul's God, the same God, of course, who sustains you and me. And as we look here in Philippians chapter, Acts chapter 22, starting at verse 22. Now, Paul had just been granted, and I think had to do with the fact that Claudius Lysias, who is the chief captain, the Kiliarch, the guy who's in charge of the fortress Antonia there, adjacent to the temple. You've had this huge uproar. Just mentioned that somebody had shouted out something about the Apostle Paul, and immediately a mob jumped on him, dragged him out the gates to the north, and then you had this giant mob pummeling him, trying to kill him with their bare hands. And he was slandered because the accusation isn't true in the first place. But boom. So he's beaten and bloodied. The Romans come to supposedly rescue him. And the guy who's in charge has no idea why this has happened. He makes the assumption, wrongly, that Paul is an assassin and a leader of a group that had recently had an uprising against the Romans and had escaped into the desert. And he thinks that Paul's that guy. And as Paul is dragged up the staircase on the outside of the wall there as it goes up to the fortress, as they reach near the top, Paul says to the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Which, everything, with one exception we're going to be looking at, everything Paul says is very cool, calm, and collected in this whole scenario. Everybody around him is going bonkers and crazy, and yet he is the one who seems to be have everything in order. And may I talk to you? And the guy's, you can talk Greek? Now the chief captain has a Latin name, and he is probably bilingual. He probably speaks Latin, and he probably speaks Greek, but he does not speak Judean Aramaic, which is what the crowd there is mostly speaking, and what he's shocked that Paul can speak Greek. Greek is the cultured language, you know. And so he says, please let me speak to the people. And so he lets him speak because he wants to find out what this is all about. And then Paul addresses the crowd in Aramaic, which means probably that the chief captain has no idea what Paul had just told this crowd. And so Paul is sharing his testimony. We talked about that last time, the importance of sharing your testimony, having your own story to tell, your own relationship with Christ, how you came to know the Savior. And as he goes down through this, it says there, we get to verse 21, and he says, the Lord, he said unto me, this is Paul speaking, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Now understand, at this time, in this culture and so on, the Gentiles were absolutely despised and hated by the Jewish people. Plus, what was the accusation that had been shouted out against Paul just probably 10 or 15 minutes earlier? He's brought Gentiles here into the temple. He has desecrated the temple by bringing Gentiles in here. And so that compounds the situation. He's sharing his testimony. They're listening very attentively. This huge crowd that before had just been, you know, screaming and hollering, and now they're all very quiet listening to him until he says the word Gentiles. Again. And there in verse 22, it says, they gave him audience unto this word. And then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. They're calling for Paul's death. And of course, look in verse 23. And they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air. They can't reach him. They can't do anything to him, but they're going to do everything they can to show their outrage with this fella, with the Apostle Paul, who has, by the way, done nothing wrong. He has not broken the law. The issue is a slanderous accusation and then mentioning that word Gentiles. That set off everything. He's a career soldier. From something that's going to be mentioned here in just a little bit, the indication is that he's been a soldier for quite some time. He's probably a middle-aged man. And he has no idea what's going on. Because remember, he almost certainly does not speak the language that all this conversation has been going on, other than the little bit of Greek that's gone back and forth between him and Paul. He doesn't know what's going on. He is also a Gentile. He does not necessarily understand the Jewish mindset. We don't know how long he's been there in Jerusalem. He's not a local. He's from Italy or someplace further to the west. And so he does not know what's going on, but his job is to maintain order. And we do not have order right now, and therefore I need to fix this problem because we cannot afford having a riot break out, an insurrection, because I'm in charge! And so we gotta find out what's going on here. Granted, I've got a prisoner here who just has been beaten bloody. And then I gave him an opportunity to speak, and he doesn't speak so I can understand him, and when he's done, it's just as bad as it was to begin with. I need to find out what's going on with this guy. So he brings him up into the fortress, and it says there in verse 24, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle, into the fortress there, and bade that he should be examined by scourging. Now those two words seem to be, you know, oxymoronic. How do you have examined by scourging? It seems that after you scourge, there wouldn't be much left to examine. But understand the Roman mindset, and this is common in a lot of cultures and has been probably the prominent view for a long, long time. Quick answers brought about by pain. is the idea here. No long interrogations. We're not going to sit here and do a good cop, bad cop. We're not going to sit here and try to ask a bunch of different questions, probing things, and try to find out the answer of what's going on. Takes too much time. We don't want to go to this much trouble. What we're going to do is we got a post over here. And by the way, this is almost certainly the same location where Jesus was scourged prior to his crucifixion. You would have a post in the ground here. Picture something like either a railroad tie or maybe a telephone pole sunk in the ground and probably 12 feet high or so, about as high as the ceiling. And you may have a pulley on the top of it, but you've got some leather straps hanging from this thing. And what they do is they're gonna tie the Apostle Paul's wrists, and then a guy is gonna hoist that up until Paul's toes are hanging on the ground. And then they've got a cat of nine tails, a scourge. And it's gonna have pieces of bone and metal along the straps here, and the end of each of the straps is going to be a lead ball. And a Roman soldier whose livelihood, whose job it is to beat people with this thing, knows what he's been doing, had a lot of experience. He's going to be doing this to bring about a confession of whatever the crime is. Now, one of the drawbacks, of course, of taking this tactic is, now granted, no long interrogations. Torture works a lot faster, but people will not always give the right answers. They're going to give answers that are going to stop the pain. And so Paul, it says there in at the end of verse 25, and as they bound him with thongs, they tie in the leather straps around his wrists, and they're ready to hoist him up. Paul being readied for the scourging. And when it says that he's being bound, that word literally is he's being stretched. So he doesn't have a lot of movement. And as they stretched him with the thongs, Paul, again, cool, calm, collected. You've got this chief captain who's just beside himself. He wants to find out what's going on. He's still hearing the roar of the crowd out there. He wants to know what's going on. And he can see this guy pacing back and forth, the perspiration beating up on his brow. And Paul, very calmly, looks over his shoulder. And by the way, it's the centurion here that's local, because the chief captain has departed. He's not in the same room at this point. And so Paul said to the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" Again, cool, calm, collected. Now understand, there's several reasons why Paul is doing this. We have the protection, preservation of three things. Number one, body. if I can avoid getting beaten by this thing, I will do so. No great privilege or anything to be scourged. Paul, by the way, at this point is probably in his late 50s. And I was talking about the aches and pains that I'm experiencing this morning from playing frisbee with some people at the park. Paul has already endured a huge amount of physical abuse in his Christian life, and a thorough scourging may end it all for a man his age. And so, protection of body. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Ask politely, and yet clearly wants to make sure that they get the idea. Now, understand that in the Roman Empire, which is everything from England and Morocco and Portugal, all the way over to Syria and Romania and Egypt, big, huge piece of territory, you had, at that time, millions of people living there. Not as many people as live there today, but millions and millions of people living there. And yet, the percentage of people that actually had Roman citizenship was just a smattering sprinkled throughout the empire, mostly in a few pockets, but it was a very privileged few that had that Roman citizenship. The rest of the people were basically slaves to the empire. But if you were a citizen, you had all the perks and benefits of being having to go, if somebody was going to go through what, say, Paul was going through here, there were certain protocols that had to go through. If if they, the Romans wanted to, they could grab some guy off the street who had no privileges and beat him senseless. He had no rights. But as a Roman citizen, you had rights. And so certain protocols had to be gone through. And if they did not do so, there were serious consequences to those who failed to keep the law in regard to these things. This brought about an instant halt to the proceedings. Romans are not to be scourged. They could not be bound even without a charge. They almost scourged Paul, and he's already been tied up. They grabbed him, bound him while he was still down in the temple court, and hauled him out bound. When he gave his speech, he is bound. His hands are tied. And they were not to be crucified. There was a couple of times where Roman emperors crucified some Roman citizens, but that was flouting the law. Under the law, and that was very seldom done. Under the law, they were not to be crucified. So a lot of privileges as far as this kind of thing is concerned. So he's preserving his body. He's preserving his privilege. Working within the law, using it for his benefit. And understand that it's obnoxious and it doesn't always work. But understand that when Christians are going through trials and tribulations, we need to go through the protocols of the law, and Christians in other countries have to do the same thing. The laws are there theoretically to protect people, and to go through the protocols very often will do that. It's kind of a hassle. I like things fast. I'm impatient, but it is a benefit, and so maintaining that privilege, and by doing so, he's also preserving opportunity. Apart from this, Paul would probably not survive another 24 hours. The beating would render him physically unable, the lacerations, everything. If he survived that, the infection and so on that would follow would very likely severely shorten his life and also maybe almost certainly severely limit his ability to do what he has done in the past. So he's preserving the ability to live to preach another day. Opportunities will abound, and as we'll see through the balance of the book, to preach before leaders that would not otherwise be available apart from him citing his Roman citizenship. So, starting verse 26, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Watch your step, man. We have overstepped our bounds already. We could be in serious trouble here." A word of caution. This man is a Roman. If Paul had been scourged, it would very likely have cost the chief captain his career and possibly even his life. And his responding, his overreacting to what was going on there in the temple court has cost him. He has miscalculated the nature of who Paul is. He initially assumed he was some kind of an assassin, and finding out he speaks Greek, it's like, who is this guy? I need to find out who he is. And then we didn't get anywhere with the speech, so now we're going to scourge him to find out who he is and what he's done. And now we can't do that because he's a Roman citizen. So who is this guy? He's not an assassin. He's a cultured man, and he's a Roman citizen. And so Claudius Lysias asks him some other question. He comes in. I mean, he's down there doing his desk work and so on. Flipping his abacus and so on. And he himself comes down. He doesn't send somebody else. He comes himself. He says, "Are you really a Roman citizen?" Now, by the way, very few people pulled that, saying, "By the way, you can't do this. I'm a Roman citizen." Because if you claimed citizenship when you weren't, that was a death sentence. So most people didn't. It was a very rare occasion that somebody would try to pull that kind of thing. Unless they knew they were going to die anyway and they're just postponing the inevitable. "So are you a Roman?" And he says, "Yeah." And the chief captain says in verse 28, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." And understand, Roman citizenship normally was not even for sale. If you were from certain parts of the empire, like Rome or parts of Italy, most of Italy, you had citizenship. If you were living in a colony, you had done your 17 years of military service and had gotten out, you may, depending on the circumstances, be granted citizenship and in one of the Roman colonies, which are different cities around the empire. in which case you had that privilege as well. But it was not something that, you know, hey, let me save my pennies, and after I've gotten maybe 10,000 shekels or whatever, I can go buy this great privilege, and that way I don't have to worry about all these other things. It was not normally for sale. It was something that was granted as a favor, as a privilege, kind of like getting knighted. But during the reign of Claudius Caesar, there was a window of opportunity, because Claudius was a so-so politician. By the way, a lot of the worst emperors, as far as their personalities and so on and what they did to Christians, were actually astute politicians. Claudius was not necessarily real hard on the Christians. He was actually a lot better than his predecessor or the guy who followed him. But he was not necessarily an astute politician. And he didn't want to monkey with this all the stuff. He found himself in the position of emperor, and somebody would bring him a list of people that were supposed to be given citizenship. Okay, who are these people? Well, they're people that have been recommended by so-and-so. All right. Off they go, and they become citizens. Well, underlings would take a bribe to make sure your name got on the list. And, if Claudius' secretary or his secretary's secretary had been given, hey, here's 10,000 shekels, make sure my name gets on that list. Okay. We're good to go. And that kind of thing was done a fair bit. Now, Claudius Caesar reigned from, I've got it here somewhere, from 41 to 54 B.C. What we're looking at here, the actions going on here, are about 6 or 7 years after the end of Claudius's reign. So, Claudius Lysias, taking on the emperor's name as part of his own, is an older man, and he's had the citizenship for a while, because he almost certainly got it during this time when bribery could get it. And he says, with a great sum I obtained this. Which is basically asking the question, how in the world did you get yours? I mean, you just started a riot. You speak Greek, and yet you claim to be a Roman citizen. How did you get yours? And Paul says something that's going to blow his mind even more. He says, I was freeborn. That means my father was a citizen as well. I come from a line of Roman citizens. Which indicates that there's some nobility of family connections here. Paul is not just some schlub that happens to be able to speak Greek. He is somebody notable. And so Lysias is having to constantly rethink about, who in the world am I dealing with? He still doesn't know what caused the uproar, and he's still trying to figure out who he's got here. Very confusing thing and perplexing thing, and actually kind of a dangerous thing for the chief captain. And so it says there, verse 29, then straightway they departed from him that should have examined him. I love that term, examined. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew he was Rome, because he had bound him. I could be in trouble. If Paul were to bring this before my higher-ups, to the governor, I could be seriously, I might lose my citizenship because I flouted somebody else's. So this also means that he has to handle Paul from this point on a little more delicately. All right, I have blown it. I have misunderstood. I have misstepped, and so he's gonna swing the other way. But he's still gotta find out what's going on. He does not understand the culture. He doesn't speak the Aramaic language, almost certainly. Otherwise, he'd know what's going on. At least have a better idea. And so he's still trying to figure out what's going on. The idea of simply asking Paul, by the way, what caused all this, doesn't seem to cross his mind. He's figuring he's going to get lies and so on, which would probably be what he's used to. And so Lysias is greatly perplexed by his prisoner. So he's going to try another tactic. Paul spends the night there in the fortress. He's not really under arrest, because now he's a Roman citizen, can't do this. But
I will protect him from mob by keeping him here in the fortress. Still need to find out what's going on. Law and order is demanded, and therefore we're going to keep him here for his own safety, which Paul's probably willing to do. And so the next day, starting in verse 30, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and their council, all their council, to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Lysias sent a letter out asking the Sanhedrin to please convene, and he had some questions for them. He wants some kind of an answer. Now, this is not an official meeting of the Sanhedrin. This is not going to be their official meeting place. This is probably going to be just outside the fortress Antonia. They probably wouldn't come inside themselves anyway. It's a Gentile place, you know. And so the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, those who were present there in Jerusalem, come, and probably almost all of them would be, because it's Pentecost. They come, and he brings down Paul. So you've got this crowd, probably about the size of our congregation here, maybe a little bit bigger, of a bunch of old Jewish guys, and they're all there, and they know almost certainly about Paul. He has shared his testimony. They know he's a Christian. Remember, that's what he spoke to the people there. They have got the report. They know he's a Christian. They also know who he is, because he talked about that, so they know this is the guy who's an apostate. He used to be one of us, and now he's one of them. Now understand, since Paul's conversion, it's been over 20 years. So the guys who were part of the Sanhedrin, or when he was, you know, persecuting the church, those guys are all gone. This is another generation. Paul, who was a young man during the persecution, is now, by the standards of the time, an old man. And so he's with a bunch of men that are probably close to his age. Now, they have their attendants and so on. So you got a good-sized crowd of people there. And Claudius Lysias brings him down and set him before them. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." He addresses them as his brethren, fellow Jews. Remember, Paul is a practicing Jew. "I've lived in good conscience, outwardly had fulfilled all, doing and believing what he understood at that time after his conversion." He recognized that he was wrong, but up until that point, he always responded rightly with the information that he had or understood. "I have lived in good conscience to this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." Go slug him one in the mouth. This particular high priest, who ruled from 47 to 59 AD, was a corrupt and wicked man. This is not the Annas who was there during the time of Christ. He's long gone. This is a different guy. This guy was hated by the Jewish people. The priests, remember Zechariah went in to burn incense, the father John the Baptist, there were hundreds, thousands of priests that were there in Jerusalem. They were there for 2 weeks. And there were so many priests that they served 2 weeks, most of them, in their whole life. They would get their call, they would be there for 2 weeks, they would do their priestly duty, and then they go home. By Mosaic law, Israel paid tithes. Okay? What were the tithes for? It was to pay the priests. The priests of Israel, I'm reading through Leviticus right now. And one of the things that... How many priests were there when Moses was alive? Think about this. There were four. You have Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar, and Eleazar's son, Phinehas, who was a young guy. You have those guys, four of them, doing all the work that the priests do. But they have kids, and they have kids, and they have kids, and they have kids, and they have kids. And so by the time you get to this period of time, you've got thousands and thousands and thousands of people who are priests. Now, going back to the Mosaic Law, the tithes that Israel paid were to pay the priests, because early on, there were only so many priests, and it was a full-time job. They couldn't go out and tend their fields and milk their cows and all this other stuff and still do the priestly duties. And so Israel paid tithes so that the priests could devote themselves to their priestly duties. That was still in practice here in the New Testament era. Even if a priest was only serving 2 weeks in his lifetime, he still received a stipend in conjunction with the law. Ananias, this particular high priest, pocketed the monies. And if somebody spoke up, something mysteriously happened to whoever spoke up. The people really, really hated him. And because the Romans were in charge of who was the high priest, normally, according to the Old Testament law, when it was like a king. When your father dies, if he was the high priest, you become, and you're the oldest son, you become high priest. And you're high priest until you die, and then your eldest son succeeds you. That's how it worked. When the Romans came in charge, they appointed the high priest, because the high priest was such a high political plum and had so much power and influence, the Romans appointed the priest. And if they didn't like some guy, yank him out, stick a different guy in there. And this fella was yanked out after a while. Like I said, he was there from 47 to 59, so actually a fairly long reign for a high priest at this time. In 66 AD, when the Jews rebelled against the Romans, one of the first things they did was kill this guy. They hated him so much. As soon as they were able to, they bumped him off. The Jewish people hated this particular priest. He was corrupt. He was a wicked man. He was hated by the people. And he is showing his disdain and contempt for Paul by having him popped one in the mouth. And now, Paul, cool, calm, collected Paul, this is the one instant where Paul ceases to be cool, calm, and collected. Here he is, he's about to share his testimony, he's gonna address the Sanhedrin, something, by the way, he has wanted to do. When Christ told him 25 years before, they will not receive your testimony, remember we talked about that in his speech last time, and that he was to leave Jerusalem, this is what he wanted to do 25 years before. And here's his opportunity, and he's just starting, and some guy comes up and slugs him in the mouth. You know, some Sunday I get up here, and I start preaching, and Leo signals to Taylor. I say, "What do you think you're doing?" And so Paul basically says that too. But he's much more articulate in how he does it. He says in verse 3, Paul said unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" Now everything he says is true. He isn't just spouting off. He says, "How dare you?" He says, the idea of a whitewashed wall, "You're a hypocrite. You are a hypocrite. I am on trial under law, and you, the chief judge, tell this guy to smack me in the mouth, which is contrary to the law. I'm supposed to be the lawbreaker, you're the lawbreaker," is what he's saying. Now, our Americanism says, "Yeah, that's the way to go, Paul. Do it." How did our Lord respond under the almost exactly the same circumstances? In Isaiah 53:7, it says, "He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." When brought before Pilate, he says, "Aren't you going to say anything to me? I have the power to crucify you. Have you nothing to say?" The Lord also replied with simple, when he was hit, responded with a simple question. If I've told you the truth, then why did you hit me? And Paul's reaction, or they say to him, them that stood by say, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" And Paul was out of line, but he says, I wist not, brethren, I was unaware that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Let me pause here for just a moment, because we find ourselves in all kinds of trouble here. He's quoting from Exodus 22:28, which is not to curse the ruler of the people. Because of the nature of our government, we and freedom of speech, which is originally based on political speech. If you think we have heated divisions in the media and stuff like that, read some things about the colonial era, or the early first decades of our government and the hostility that was going on between the Democratic Republicans and the Federalists and their newspapers rivalry and the stuff that went on was just amazing. These people hated each other. This is why Aaron Burr shot Alexander Hamilton. That's all this stuff was going on. We take it for granted that we should be able to speak evil of the rule of our people. It's a political right, but it doesn't necessarily mean it is right. And by all means vote. By all means do what's right. But may I encourage you to carefully consider what you say regarding who's in charge, whether you like them or not. And pray more than you complain. Just a passing comment. So Paul says, I did not know that he was high priest. Now there's all kinds, it's kind of funny. If you read the commentaries on this stuff, the where they spend all their ink, where they put all their ink, is in the areas of uncertainty. This may be the really important thing, and so we're going to give this two sentences, but this one is the one that we're not sure about, and so we're going to give three pages to this. And why is it that Paul says, I did not know that he was the high priest? And I think there's about five or six different answers to that. There's two that I think are very likely. Number one, Paul may have had poor eyesight. And we see that from there's several other intimations of that in other places in the New Testament. This is before these things. And, some of you, my daughter's not here, today. She's at work today. But if my daughter doesn't have these things on, I don't know if she was standing where I am, she'd be able to recognize anybody in this room. All right. These things come in real handy for a lot of us. And yet they didn't exist in this day. And Paul had been a scholar, spending a lot of time poring over manuscripts and so on. You can imagine what his eyesight was like by the time he's 58 years old or so, which is what he is here. So to be in front of a large group and the high priest over here somewhere gives a signal to have somebody smack him in the mouth, one of the attendants smack him on the mouth. And so he may not have known that it was the high priest. Also, this was not an official meeting, and so the high priest may not have been in his high priestly regalia, which may be another answer. Also, it had been quite a few years since Paul had been in Jerusalem. He may never have seen the high priest before, and especially if he wasn't in his regular priestly garb, which he was only wearing, by the way, if he was fulfilling priestly duties, he might not have recognized him at all, might not have known who he was. And somebody's saying, by the way, this is the high priest over here. And so he could not necessarily know who this was. So Paul is there. He's just gone through this great indignity. And then something dawns on Paul. I don't know if it's just listening to the talk in the crowd here, or the realization, wait a minute, the Sanhedrin's here. The Sanhedrin, in the past, almost certainly now, is made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, who absolutely hate each other and are on opposite sides of the theological spectrum. I used to be a Pharisee. You can be a Pharisee and still be a Christian. There's nothing in Phariseeism that says you can't be a Christian. But you cannot be a Sadducee and also be a Christian. Their theology would not allow it. They don't believe in the resurrection. And so Paul, making the most of the circumstances, knowing he's not going to get a fair hearing in this group, shouts out something. He says there in verse 6, but when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and the resurrection of the dead am I called into question." This is an issue about the resurrection. Now, in part, he was right. But why did he say that? Divide and conquer. Divide and conquer. Now, let's look at the two groups here. For some of you, this will be old hat. The Sadducees were the minority group as far as Judaism as a whole. In the council, they made up probably close to half. But they were usually the more politically powerful because the high priest and his entourage were Sadducees. They only accepted the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible. They didn't accept the Psalms as authoritative or any of the prophets or any of that other stuff. They did not believe that those things were authoritative. They denied the resurrection. They denied the existence of angels and spirits. They denied all those things. Now, what's interesting is the resurrection is very, very hard to prove in the Pentateuch. You can find it in the Old Testament quite a few places. It's very, very hard to prove in the Pentateuch. Jesus did it by saying that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, present tense, and therefore Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still around because God is still their God. All right, that's how Jesus proved it from the Pentateuch when he was talking to the Sadducees. And the Pharisees almost were patting him on the back. They said when he saw that he had answered the Sadducees well. But they denied. By the way, it's also interesting that the idea of spirits and angels and so on is taught in the Pentateuch as well. But again, they denied those things. Pharisees. The Pharisees were a much larger group as a whole in Judaism. There were thousands of them. And this is Paul's former association. They accepted the entirety of the Old Testament, in addition to a large, massive tradition accepted as authoritative. If you are Roman Catholic, and you look at the doctrinal statement of Grace Baptist Church, you can probably sign off on three quarters of it or more. If you are United Presbyterian and you're honest, you can't sign off on probably any of it. Believe it or not, we actually have more in common theologically with a Roman Catholic. They claim to believe, I don't know about that. Okay. Pharisees are the same thing as far as Christianity is concerned. They would agree with a tremendous amount of the same thing that a Christian would hold to. But they had this mass of tradition as well, extra-biblical things that they held as authoritative. And in practice, and this is true in Roman Catholicism as well, the traditions usually trump the actual teaching of Scripture. In other words, if the tradition says this and the Scripture says this, then we're going to back the traditions. That's how it works in Orthodox Judaism even to this day. That's how it worked in Phariseeism in the first century. And that's, frankly, how Roman Catholicism works today. That the tradition is the all-important thing, which is why they do some of the things that they do. So, these two parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, absolutely despised each other. And Paul, saying what he did, sets aflame again that heated rivalry. And so he finds unlikely allies. Paul makes his declaration, I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead, which is really the center point of the gospel. Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. And it would be the point of agreement with the Pharisees that the Sadducees would never accept. And you have an immediate reaction there in the Sanhedrin. You have dissension, a shifting of the focus from the accusation that Paul had brought Gentiles into the temple to Paul being a Christian and holding to the resurrection. And by the way, the accusation that had been made about Paul bringing Gentiles into the temple was simply an excuse to deal with him. Remember that from the start. And it wasn't true to begin with. It was slander. And so the focus is here on the point of disagreement between the parties. The Sadducees had always been adversaries of the gospel over this point. When Peter and John are preaching in the temple in Acts chapter 2, and the captain, the chief officer of the temple comes and arrests them, it says they were grieved, the chief priests were grieved because they preached the resurrection. That was the point. The Pharisees didn't have a problem with the idea of the resurrection, but the Sadducees hated this idea. And we see in Acts chapter 15 and verse 5 that some Pharisees had become believers, not just the Apostle Paul, but there were a number of others as well. But there is no record anywhere of a Sadducee ever becoming a Christian. Paul had declared was declared innocent. Look in verse 9. It says, there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken unto him, let us not fight against God. Which was the same advice that Gamaliel had given back in Acts chapter 5, 20-some-odd years before. So the fight is now between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And who's in the middle? Who is the guy that Claudius Lysias had brought down in the midst of them? The Apostle Paul. So here you've got a bunch of supposedly noblemen who are now in a scratch-and-hit fight over a theological point. And so this is going on, and it says there in verse 10, and when there arose a great dissension, there's almost a fight breaking out. The chief captain, fearing lest Paul should be pulled in pieces of them, commanded his soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. Where did we see this thing before? Before it was the mob, now we have the noble mob, but they're responding in the exact same way. Hotheads, and we have Claudius Lysias pulling out his hair, trying to figure out, what is the deal with this guy? I still don't know what the problem is. What is this about this guy here, this Roman citizen I've got here, that is causing this huge uproar wherever he goes? It doesn't seem to make any difference whether he's with a crowd of poor people and zealots, or whether he's here before the nobles of the country. They still respond the same way. What is the deal? Claudius Lysias still has no idea what in the world is going on and why. Now, Paul has had a very rough 24 hours. And so he's back in the fortress for his own safety. The chief captain is still trying to find out what in the world is going on. Paul was told that on his way to Jerusalem, he had been told repeatedly that when you get there, they're going to arrest you and turn you over to the Gentiles. And he went anyway, believing that that's what God wanted him to do, but not necessarily knowing how it was all going to pan out. And so now he is, He's other than this, his little eruption after getting slugged in the mouth, he's handled this all very, very well. Taking as much opportunity as possible to share the gospel with the people that are before him. So there he is in the fortress, and in verse 11, the night following, after all this went on, the Lord stood by him. Christ appears to him. And said, be of good cheer, Paul, for thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Take courage. Don't take courage in self. No self-confidence, but take your courage in me. Understand that for the believer, your ability should always be God's ability. Our reliance on Him, your ability to do and be what you're supposed to do and be, is a God-given ability. It's not in your own strength. It's not in your own discipline. And the Lord said, you've testified of me in Jerusalem. You have been faithful. You have done well. You shall do the same in Rome. Now, where is Paul? Paul's in Jerusalem. You know what that means? That means he's got to live. That means he's got to live for a while, because it's going to take, it's not just getting on a plane and he'll be in Rome that afternoon. It's not over yet. There's still work to be done, and I will sustain you
through it all. It doesn't matter what you're going through today. It doesn't matter what the political scene is in our country. It doesn't matter what kind of corruption may go on. It doesn't matter if the whole thing collapses and we have murder and mayhem and chaos in our country. God will sustain you. God will enable you to do and be what you're supposed to do and be if you'll trust and rely on Him. As you go through trials and difficulties, the ability is not your ability. The ability is God working through you. You look at the Apostle Paul. He has been slandered, attacked by a mob. They tried to murder him. He's left in a bloodied pile here on the pavement. The Romans come, tie him up, carry him over their heads. He asks to speak to the people. I've got to preach to these folks. I've got to share the gospel with these people. They just tried to kill me, but they need the gospel. I used to be where they are. He gets up and he preaches, and then he uses a word that they find offensive, and then the whole thing erupts all over again. He's almost scourged, hair's breadth from that. He's brought before the council and is endeavoring to do the same thing with the council that he had done with the mob there in the temple court, of sharing his testimony, how I came to Christ and what this is all about. He wants them to receive his testimony. Please hear what happened to me, what God did, because he can do the same for you. And as he is going through all these things, he's suffering nothing but abuse, trying to give people what they so desperately need. And understand, this is how Christians have fared throughout history. We, as God's servants, empowered by God, are trying to tell people our story, what God has done in us, and that God can do the same for them. It's what they need. And what's the response? Beatings and slander and attempted murder. And throughout history, the murders have been very, very successful. There have been, probably throughout history, hundreds of thousands of people or more that have been martyred for the cause of Christ. This is what we are told to expect. Understand that what we deal with in the here and now, of some, maybe a little bit of slander and somebody not wanting to hang out with you anymore because you become a religious fanatic or whatever. If that's the worst we have, we've got it easy. And things may get worse. Things may get better. But the fact of the matter is we need to open our mouths. We need to share the gospel. And the power, the ability is a God-given thing. It's not in and of ourselves. It's God-given. I will sustain you all through it. So while, if you can keep your head while all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, it isn't because you become a man, my son, you become a man. It's because God has sustained you. The ability is God-given. May we trust Him and lean on Him and depend on Him instead of self to do and be what we're supposed to do and be. Paul is not superhuman, but he has superhuman power and ability because it's God-given. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the ability that is available. And Father, thank you that the same God that sustained the Apostle Paul sustains us. And Father, there is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves, but by the power of God, we can do anything you want us to do. Father, may we lean on you. May we depend on you. And Father, when the trials and difficulties come, when the opportunities come, for these are opportunities that Paul has had, Father, may we be bold. May we be courageous. And Father, may we recognize that you are with us and enabling us to do and be what we're supposed to do and be. Accomplish this, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.